Amen. Thank you for the music. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Psalms. We're in the 73rd Psalm this evening. I want to speak to you on God's goodness and grace, but I thought about it as an alternate title. Is God really good? You say, well, that's kind of a blasphemous question to ask. Of course God is good. And yet, down through the ages, God's people have wrestled with a very confusing reality that causes us to question. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 12:1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? And why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And let's just be honest. After all, we're among friends and church family, and we are in church, by the way. And isn't it true that we all, from time to time, wrestle with that truth? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Is that reality? Or do we have just some kind of a skewed perspective of reality that causes us to be discouraged or depressed or defeated? Well, we'll try to answer that question this evening. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us might leave from here with a greater appreciation for God's goodness and grace. I'll read the entirety of the 73rd Psalm. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so, to honor the reading of God's precious word. Psalm 73, the New King James reads like this. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet has almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought down to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you are the good and great and awesome God of all creation. Thank you that your love and your mercy endures forever. And we would ask your forgiveness where we so many times covet the lives of the wicked who seem to prosper in everything that they do and seem to lack any sort of accountability. Lord, help us to understand their ultimate fate, and might that cause us to seek you with all diligence, because you promised if we seek you, we'll find. And if we knock, the door will be open to us. And if we ask, we will receive. Father, we're asking this evening that your Holy Spirit might move mightily in this place. Fill each of us to overflowing with your Spirit. Help us, Father, to sense your nearness, to draw close to you, to understand your plan and purpose, and commit ourselves fully to it, trusting in your perfect provision for our every single need and for all that you accomplish in this time. We'll give you all praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things to draw your attention to from that great psalm. And the first is a foundational principle. A foundational principle. Like many of us, Asaph had doubts about God's goodness at times. At the writing of this psalm, those doubts have all been settled. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. And I'm grateful he didn't stop there. The verse continues on to let us know that this has applicability to you and me. He says in the latter part of verse 1, and to such as are pure in heart. Born again believers are in the moment of salvation given a brand new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now he's speaking there in the Old Testament, but he's looking prophetically to the work that God desires to do in his people. And so if we are saved, we have a new heart, a pure heart, a heart that is in touch with Almighty God. And that's vitally important because without that, we couldn't possibly fulfill God's commandment to us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Well, guess what? Without that pure heart from God, we can't possibly love as Jesus has loved us. And so God's not causing us to sin. He's not commanding something we can't do. He's equipped us to accomplish his purpose in this world by giving us a brand new and pure heart. And what he expects of us is that we strive to fill that pure heart continually with his word and his will and his spirit such that we might preserve that purity and be acceptable in his sight. But the fact that he's done all that for us certainly confirms that our God is a good God. So we see the goodness of God as a foundational principle of the Christian faith. But that's not all. Notice also in verses 2 through 15, a frustrating perception. A frustrating perception. While facing difficult circumstances in life, and we all face them, everybody you know struggles from time to time. Everybody you know is familiar with heartache and hardship. But when we face those things, we often question God's goodness. How can a good God, how can a loving God allow these kind of things to happen to his children when we are completely innocent? And it provides great ammunition to the skeptics who do everything in their power to discredit God. They'll make the statement, if God is good, he isn't sovereign. And if he is sovereign, he isn't good. I believe that comes from a lack of understanding about what it means that God is sovereign. God is a sovereign, and that means in the final analysis, God has his way. But you can't hang everything that happens in life on God and say he's sovereign, so he caused it. No, the truth of the matter is God allows us as free moral agents to have a free will to make our own choices. And then he loves us enough to allow us to deal with the consequences of those choices that we might learn from our mistakes and become more and more like Jesus Christ. Here, Asaph confesses that he has struggled with the same issue. If God is good, he's not sovereign. If he's sovereign, he's not good. The truth of the matter is, he said in verse 3, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And can't we relate to that? I mean, don't you know people in your life? Vile, wicked, evil people who just seem to have the Midas touch. Everything they touch turns to gold. They seem to be devoid of any heartache or hardship or trial or tribulation. And the truth of the matter is, Psalm 73:12 says, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. That's exactly what Asaph thought about them. These folks are just coasting through life. They exhibit very little effort at all. Everything is laid out for them on a silver platter. And it says they increase in riches. I think about that a lot. I think about folks that have no interest in God whatsoever and yet just seem to be rolling in money. And you think, you know, God, how is that fair? I mean, when your people struggle so, I mean, shouldn't you be quick to judge those people and condemn those people and take their riches and disperse them among your people? We expect the world to crush those people. We expect God to manipulate their circumstances and ours so that they have a terrible penalty to pay. But it doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. How can we explain that? Let me ask a question. Can it be true? Is it possible that their Father blesses them just as our Father blesses us? John chapter 8, verse 44 says, Jesus speaking now, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Truth is, offends people, not politically correct, goes right out there and just really makes a glaring statement of offense. But if you aren't saved, you are a child of the devil. Period. Don't blame me, I'm just a newsboy. That's what Jesus said, speaking to those lost folks who rejected Him as Savior. You are of your father, the devil. Are you saying all lost people are demon-possessed? No, but they are certainly demon-oppressed. And in a great many cases, demon-controlled, because they are doing the bidding of their father. And guess what? When they do, I believe He often blesses them. And you understand that the devil is a powerful being. He's the most powerful creature that God ever made. Understand that Jesus is not a creature. Jesus is the Creator. But I believe the devil is the most powerful of the angels, and he can manipulate realities such that he can bless his people. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. He doesn't do that because he loves his people. I don't think he's capable of loving anybody but himself. But he does it because he so hates God and so hates God's people that he'll do anything, including bless lost people, just to frustrate you and me and hinder God's plan for our life. So our perceptions, however painful, would appear to be true. They are very often accurate. The wicked do prosper in a great many areas, even though they don't care two hoots about God, yet they seem to get away with their blasphemous and godless behavior. And we cry out, "There is no justice in that, God. That's just wrong. They ought to have to reap their harvest." And God says, "So you want justice? I don't want justice. I can't handle justice. I won't survive justice. I need mercy. I need mercy because I'm a sinner. And the wage of my sin is death. So if I got justice, I would be dead today and living in a place called hell, and I'd be there forever and ever and ever, and that would be justice. No, I need mercy. And I'm grateful to God that I receive it in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see a foundational principle and a frustrating perception, but notice also a frightening penalty, verses 16 through 22. The law of the harvest is entirely predictable. Galatians 6, 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." I'll concede it oftentimes doesn't appear that way. It looks as though folks are getting away with their wickedness. Rest assured, that's not the case. How can we know, preacher? Well, let's look at the farmer as an example. I did some research this week about farming. I'm particularly interested in corn farming because it seems to be very inefficient. You got these huge corn stalks, and each of those huge stalks has taken lots of resources out of the ground. They require lots of water, and they only produce 2 ears of corn. Now, those ears of corn have many kernels, so the return on the investment, because they came from one kernel of corn, is very, very productive. But I understand that you plant corn 10 days to 2 weeks after the last frost. You put that seed corn in the ground and cover it up, and assuming there's fertilizer and water, it takes 10 days to 2 weeks before you see any sign of life. You ever plant a garden? Frustrating. You till the ground and you get all the rocks and roots and stumps and those kind of things out. And then you come back and you put some fertilizer and you make sure you got water on the plot. And then you plant your seed and you sit back and think, I'll be having fresh vegetables tomorrow. And tomorrow, nothing happens. The ground's not disturbed in the least unless crows have been pecking around trying to get your seed. And so you wait the next day and you're sure by the third day you're going to have some fresh produce. And the fourth and the fifth and the sixth. You know, it takes at least 10 days, and in some cases 14 days, depending on the conditions, before you have any idea whether your seed is even alive. Now, a corn stalk, from the time it's planted until the time it dies, lives 100 days. I thought that was interesting. I read this and I say, how do they know? I mean, who's counting? 100 days for corn. And if you don't get the corn off of the 100 days, the corn starts to die as well. Well, 10 to 14 days represents at least 10% and perhaps as much as 14% of the life of the corn stalk. You follow me? So for 10% of the life of that corn stalk, you have no idea whether there's going to be a harvest or not. None whatsoever. Now let's translate that into human terms. Average male life expectancy in America today is 77 years. Average female life expectancy, 86 years. Just one of the many injustices in life. Let's just suppose that we follow the same pattern and it takes at least 10% of life to understand if there's going to be any harvest for our behaviors. We're talking 7 or 8 or 9 years of suspense. And it could be much longer. That's just in one illustration. So think about that. The fact of the matter is we might see many people who are evil and hateful and hurtful and wicked behaving in ways that are contrary to everything that is of God and represents goodness. And they get away with it for a year, for two, for five, for ten. Rest assured of one thing. Just like one day that corn stalk breaks through the ground and you begin to have a clue that there's going to be a harvest, and though it might take many more weeks to see the harvest, there's going to be a harvest. Payday's coming. Payday's coming for the farmer, and payday's coming for the sinner. You are not getting away with your sin, and neither are they. At a point in time, in God's perfect timetable, He is going to call every single lost person who's ever lived and is living now into an account. And it's not going to be a pretty day. The psalmist says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. I think about the slippery places and I think about mountain streams. You always want to kind of walk out in the stream, and it looks like, sure, I could get out there, it wouldn't be a problem. And then those rocks are so slippery, and you fall down. I remember when I was a kid, our group from our church went to a sliding rock, a state park in South Carolina, about an hour ride from where we lived. And we got there, and one of our adult chaperones was walking out. He was going to go first and show us how to be safe in this process. And he got to the top of those rocks, and he slipped on those slippery rocks and went down and banged his head, got a concussion, didn't know where he was or who he was or anything. So we all packed up the cars and headed back home. Nobody else got to slide except Joe. It was a great time. Fun was had by all. But I think about that when I think about slippery rocks. It appears as though we can maneuver those slippery rocks until we step on them and our feet go out from under us. Read that verse for you again. God has set them in slippery places, which says one day without warning, they are going to fall. There will be no escape. And it could come very suddenly and without warning. Verse 19, oh, how they're brought to desolation. As in a moment, he says with an exclamation point. They are utterly consumed with terror. You say, preacher, the lost people I know are not scared of anything. They will be one day. They will be one day. When they stand before our awesome God, they're going to be trembling in their boots. And it won't make one bit of difference. Their fear isn't going to help them. Their resume isn't going to help them. Their bank account isn't going to help them. Their friends aren't going to help them. There is no help. They have departed this life without Jesus Christ. They are forever doomed. The New Testament confirms that same truth. Galatians 6:8, the one who sows to please his sinful nature will from that nature reap destruction. But the word there is not implying to us annihilation. There are a lot of people that say, well, I mean, how bad can it be? I'm going to die. I'll stand before God. I'm a sinner. He'll destroy me. I'll be burned up in a moment. It'll be over. No, don't think so. You're being optimistic without cause, because he says in Matthew 25:46, these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. Think about that. That's a powerful truth, and one that we ought to ponder continually. It's a frightening penalty that'll be demanded of all who reject God. And can we just be honest and say the majority of folks in our community reject God? Oh, preacher, now, not really so. There's a lot of folks in Columbia County that are saved. Really? 30% of the residents of Columbia County, Georgia, this is the Bible, this is the buckle of the Bible Belt. 30% have no church affiliation whatsoever. Well, preacher, there are a lot of folks that are saved that are not part of a church because they've had a bad experience with a preacher. Really? So you think it's okay? I think it's contradictory for a person to say they're right with God, not be an active part, an integral part of a local church. I think we are the church, and we ought to look forward to and make every opportunity to meet with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we can enjoy fellowship with the family of God. So I don't know if that many people in Columbia County are saved or not. Not for me to judge, but I would tell you this. We better make sure that as many as we know are, by loving them and being the love of Jesus Christ to them and sharing the gospel with them, because they need to understand that our God is an awesome God and His goodness is without question. So we see a frightening penalty. And notice also, and lastly, a fulfilling promise in verses 23 to 28. I'm grateful for God's provision for His people, and it is perfect. Verses 23, 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to your glory. I think back to the times when our girls were small and we would go out, and you always want to be careful, so you make sure you have a hold of their hand. Erin was always inclined to get away. And she would go hide under the clothes racks or behind some display stand. And she thought it was the neatest thing. And we'd panic and be looking all over the place for her. And she'd just laughing until we caught her. Then there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Lauren and Kristen held on pretty well, not Erin. She's always the rebel in the crowd. But when you have your child by the hand, there's a sense of security. They can't go but so far. And they pull away and they try to get away. But if you have them in your right hand, most of us are right-handed, and your right hand pretty strong, they can pull until they're blue in the face, but they're not going to get away. Why? Because we have them in our firm grasp. That's where they need to be. Why? Because there's safety there. And here's the picture that we have from the psalmist Asaph. That God has us in His right hand. He's holding us firmly so that we are secure in Him. I'm grateful that this old sinful world is not my final home. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. You say, wait a minute, preacher, I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and so am I. Have a passport to prove it. But that really is just my temporal being. I really, as a child of God, am a citizen of heaven. And someday, I'm going home to be with Jesus. It's going to be a glorious day. Oh, I don't have regrets about being an American. I love being an American. I think with all our problems, it's still the greatest nation on the planet. But it grieves me how far we've fallen, how quickly it's taken place. Because I'm going to a nation and I'm a citizen of a nation that isn't declining at all, but in fact is as great a place as it's ever been and getting better and better all the time because it's a dwelling place of Almighty God. So when God judges this sinful world, I got news for you. I'm not going to be here because God's made a different provision for me in John 14, 22 and 3. In my Father's house, Jesus speaking, are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That excites me. Does it excite you? God's gone to prepare a place for me. Jesus Himself is preparing a place for you and me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We can debate all you'd like to, whether there's going to be a rapture pre-tribulation, a post-tribulation, a mid-tribulation, a rapture, it all makes difference to me. But I'm telling you, one day, Jesus is coming for His children. And I'm looking forward to that glorious day. I will do everything in my power to be ready because it could be tonight. He could come for us any moment, and I want to make sure that we are prepared to stand before Him in judgment, knowing that our hearts are pure and clean, having been made new in Jesus Christ. As He said in verse 28, I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Now I'm going to tell you something. If God is really as good as we say He is, shouldn't we be telling others about Him? Now let's be honest, it's football season and we all love football. And all of our teams won this week, I think. That probably won't happen any other weekend. Probably every other Sunday football season, I'm going to be standing in front of a bunch of gloomy gusses because our team lost. I'm probably going to get to be one. But we're talking about a football team. And the truth of the matter is, they don't know or care if we live or die. That breaks your heart. You think, you mean they don't hear me in the stands? They don't hear me yelling through the TV? They don't appreciate that $1,000 contribution I have to make, or probably more like $10,000 to get those tickets? Really not. You're just one of 100,000. I mean, how significant can we be? And yet, with God, though I might be one of a billion, I am so special, He would have died if I was the only soul on the planet just for me. That's great love. That's an awesome God. And it's a God who's worthy to have His love and His goodness and His grace declared. So while the wicked may seem to prosper, their prosperity is for a very short season. So do not despair. Verse 27, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for their harlotry. The harlotry is their love of the world and the things of the world. You say, well, preacher, He's not destroyed them. Understand that in God's mindset, they're destroyed. In God's economy, God sees all time as present. God sees 5,000 years ago and 5,000 years from now, if Jesus tarries, is coming as present tense. So in the sight of God, the wicked have been dealt with. And we can have that same mindset as we approach Him by faith, trusting that God is God and God is good regardless of how the world might seem in the present tense. But because He's good, He's worthy of our praise and adoration and love, and He's worthy to be declared from the mountaintop that all the world might know that our God is good and that He's a God of great love and mercy and that He freely saves. Are we declaring that message this evening? If so, we're making a difference in this world. And if not, there's no time like the present to start how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word and for the promise that You are indeed a God of sovereignty, a God of mercy, a God of love. You are a good God. Forgive us where we doubt. Forgive us where we fear. Forgive us where we're so distracted by the prosperity of the wicked. And remind us continually that a day is coming. And Lord, if we are right with You, we can't wish Your judgment and condemnation on our worst enemy. It should be our desire that they too come to know Jesus Christ, for they are every bit as worthy of Your love as we were prior to salvation. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us that we would have a heart for lost people, Thank you, Lord, for the way that you move so mightily in Grace Baptist Church, and we see many people saved. But Lord, help us not to rest on our laurels and be content, but to be bold and offer the love of Jesus Christ, sharing our story with all we encounter, that they too might come to know this great God that we love and serve. Father, I pray for one tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that something had been said or done, that this be the day of their salvation. But Father, I pray that we all would examine our hearts and lives and make sure that we have a great appreciation and awareness for your goodness and for your grace and for all that you do in this decision time. We'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God has spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This all is up. You can pray. Mark's here, but Brian's here. I'll be here as well. Others can as need be, but as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?